What a pleasure to be able to introduce Charlie Campbell again to our church. The School of Ministry has been having him for, you know, we've been having his teachings going off of a thumb drive we purchased for the church to teach us the apologetics of having an answer for the hope that's within us. And as Charlie has emphasized in previous service, sometimes when people ask us questions, it's like, I don't know. I mean, I started out that way when I was a new believer. And each time you go away from the conversation, you dig into your Bible and you go, oh, I should have said this. And then that catalog. So he's got about 10 lifetimes worth of that catalog in his mind. I mean, the guy has mind like a trap to just hold that information and the wisdom given to him by God to put into powerful presentation to help us to not be so freaked out the next time somebody comes with a question that we don't understand. And so Charlie lives in California, 45 weekends a year. He's in churches all over America, usually at Calvary Chapels, as he said. Has a wife and 5 children, which hopefully he'll show that slide again at the end because everybody's going to want to see. And but he's a great blessing of the Lord to the church. And, you know, the Corinthians comes alive where God says that he... many gifts, you know, everybody's got a gift that is to the body to help us grow and mature and keep our eyes on Jesus. So with that, let's welcome Charlie Campbell.
Thanks, Kevin. Good morning. Wonderful to be back with you. This will be our third session together. And what a treat to open up God's Word again with you. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, please. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word again, God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring great encouragement to our hearts. God, we are needy of your truth. We desire to know your word and know your will and walk in its light, God. So we pray that you would just continue to bless the going forth of it here in this building. Lord, we thank you for all the servants here today that make these gatherings possible. We pray you'd bless the children and the children's ministry and all who are serving here today. God, be glorified this morning here in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, familiar verse when it comes to the topic of apologetics. Notice what Peter writes here. He says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." There's enough here in this verse for an entire sermon, but I'd like to just briefly point out a few things. First, notice that God wants us to be ready. To be ready to do something often requires preparation ahead of time, doesn't it? If you're a football player and your coach says, "I want you to be ready to play on the front line and defend the quarterback," well, then there's some work to do ahead of time, isn't there? You can't just show up at the game and think that you're going to be successful. If you're in the military and your commanding officer says, "I want you to defend that position over there," there's going to be work to do ahead of time, figuring out what the threats are, what the best defense might be, and so on. You can't just show up shortly before an attack, stand around, and think that things are going to turn out well. So to be ready often requires preparation. And Peter says here that we, God's people, are to be ready. Ready to do what? To give a defense. He says that implies, though, that something is being attacked. Something's being questioned, maybe maligned or slandered. And God doesn't want us to just step aside and allow that to go on without a response. He desires that we put up a defense. But what are we defending? Peter answers that question right here. The hope that is in you. In other words, Christian, your hope in Jesus Christ, your confidence that God exists and has made a way for your sins to be forgiven through Jesus' death and resurrection. You're confident of that. But that belief, that hope that you have today, is under attack, isn't it? Well, God desires that we be ready to defend that hope. Not with fists and guns, as I mentioned in the first service. No, the Greek word here for defense is the word apologia. It's from this Greek word that we get our English word apologetics. The Greek word there, apologia, means a verbal defense or a speech in defense. So the defense that God wants us to be ready to give is a verbal defense. Speaking the truth. Answering people's questions about God. Responding to their objections to the Bible. And notice at the end of this verse, verse 15, our defense is to be done with gentleness and respect. Why would Peter say that? Well, because we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And the Lord himself is compassionate with sinners. And he's gracious with them, and he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in loving kindness. So as his ambassadors, as his representatives here on the earth, we want to represent him properly and come across the same way with hardened skeptics and atheists and people of other religions. We want to be abounding in loving kindness with him. We want to come across as gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. That's so important. If you want to be a winsome ambassador of Jesus Christ, try to take this to heart. And come across that way with people, you will reach far more people than if you come across prideful, as a know-it-all, not letting them talk much, you just want to share your points. We want to represent the Lord properly, and this is why Peter emphasized that. Do your defending, he says, with gentleness and respect. Well, to help us all be a little bit better prepared to defend the faith as we did in the first service, what I'd like to do in the second service this morning is continue to go through some of these popular objections and questions and critical comments that atheists and skeptics are bringing up today. I hope that it's helpful to you. The first objection I'd like to address in this service has to do with how and where many Christians came to faith. Critics commonly say, you think Christianity is true because you live in the West and were brought up in the Christian faith. If you had been born in India, you'd be a Hindu. If you were born in Iraq, you'd be a Muslim. Ever hear that? This is a popular line of reasoning today. It's a way of discrediting our hope, our faith in Jesus Christ. Atheists assume the only reason many of us are Christians is because we were born in America and raised by Christian parents or family members who indoctrinated us. And because that is allegedly the case, they conclude that there really are no good reasons for us to hold the views that we hold. Well, if that kind of reasoning was valid, we could turn it around on the atheists and say, the only reason you're an atheist is that you were raised by atheists. Or you had atheistic professors, or you read books written by atheists. But I would never say that. Because where or how they picked up their beliefs has absolutely no bearing on whether their beliefs are true. That's totally irrelevant. Pointing out where or how a person picked up their worldview does nothing to invalidate or disprove the view. Truth claims should be accepted or rejected on their merits, not their source. That's important to know. Truth claims should be accepted or rejected on their merits, not their source. You may recall an incident in John chapter 1. Philip, one of Jesus' first disciples, told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In other words, Nathanael, we found the Messiah. We found him. He's from Nazareth. Well, the very next verse, verse 46, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael was ready to reject Jesus' claims to be the Messiah because he lived in Nazareth. That would be a huge mistake. To reject a claim because of its source is called a genetic fallacy. A genetic fallacy. It's faulty reasoning. Why is that? Well, because a less than credible source can sometimes be right. A less than credible source can sometimes be right. Take CNN, for example. Why do you laugh? Imagine today after church, you go out to lunch with some friends, and one of your friends there at the table says, you know, not too long ago, the Los Angeles Chargers lost a playoff game to the Jaguars, even after being up 27-0. I read about it on CNN. Now, someone at the table might laugh at the claim because they think lowly of CNN, but that would be a mistake. CNN was right. The Chargers lost to the Jacksonville Jaguars in the playoffs after they were up 27-0. The Chargers' ability to disappoint their fan base is renowned. I speak from 50 years of firsthand pain and heartache there. So if someone tries to discredit your Christian faith because you were born in America or were influenced by your parents, they are committing what is known as a genetic fallacy. Point that out to them. Let them know that where or how you came to hold your views is totally irrelevant. Well, our friend says, Charlie, you and I are both atheists. You don't believe in Zeus or Thor, and neither do I. I just take it one deity further. I don't believe in the God of the Bible either. In his best-selling book, The God Delusion, the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins encouraged his readers to use this objection with Christians, and so it has become quite popular. If someone tries to convince you, Christian, that you're actually an atheist, you might just pull out your phone and look up the word atheist for them in a dictionary app and have your friend read it. An atheist is someone who doesn't believe in the existence of any God. Christians do believe God exists, so Christians are not atheists in the slightest degree. Now, I understand why people don't believe in Zeus or Thor. There's no good evidence that either of those mythological deities ever existed. That's why you never run into anyone who believes in Zeus or Thor. But more than 2 billion people alive today believe in the God of the Bible. Why is that? Well, because there's good, intellectually satisfying evidence that the God of the Bible really exists. What evidence am I thinking of here? Well, how about the fine-tuning of the universe? Or the mind-boggling complexity of living organisms? Or the information we've discovered encoded into DNA? Or hundreds of fulfilled prophecies in the Bible? Or the historical evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, just for starters? There's plenty of evidence there that the God of the Bible really does exist. Well, Charlie, if the evidence is so compelling, why are there so many atheists? Well, actually, according to a 2021 Pew Research Center survey, atheists make up only 4% of the U.S. population. By the state of our nation, you might think the numbers were much higher. But I'm always astounded. Most people have rightly concluded that God exists. I agree with that well-known British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, as to why most people have rejected God, why most atheists have rejected God. Spurgeon said this. He said, "I'm persuaded that men think there is no God because they wish there were none. They find it hard to believe in God and to go on and sin, so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence." That's often what is going on with people who have rejected God. They find it hard to believe in God and to hold on to their sin. And so they try to get an easy conscience by denying his existence. Well, the skeptic says, belief in God is a crutch. Christians believe in God because they're weak and afraid of facing life and death on their own. Have you heard that? It's just a crutch. When people tell me God is a crutch, I like to ask them a couple of questions. The first one is this: have you ever had a sprained ankle or a broken leg? Do you think crutches are helpful in those kinds of situations? Any reasonable person will acknowledge that they are. Well, I tell them that God actually is like a crutch. You're right. God is a crutch. He helped people who've been wounded and broken by sin to make it through this life and on into heaven. But of course, you're free to hobble your way through this life without God's help. God's not going to force you to lean on Him and have a relationship with Him. The forgiveness, the peace, the strength, joy, guidance, comfort, and everlasting life God gives are for those who know Him and walk with Him. If they don't want any of that, that's totally up to them. But what a blessing it is to have the moment-by-moment help of our ever-present and faithful Good Shepherd. I'll take God as my crutch any day. He's like a hospital, a surgeon, you know, and that's what sinners need. We need Him. Well, the skeptic says, I'll stick with the science. Most scientists are atheists. Science and belief in God are clearly incompatible. Well, this is wrong on both points. Most scientists are not atheists, and science and belief in God are certainly compatible. In 2015, researchers at Rice University in Houston surveyed more than 9,000 scientists all over the world. This was the largest survey in history of scientists. The survey revealed that 71% of American scientists think that belief in God is compatible with science. The percentage was even higher in other countries. Back in 2009, the Pew Research Center surveyed more than 2,500 American scientists and learned that 51% of scientists believe in some form of deity or higher power. Only 17% of scientists said that they were atheists. Now, this wasn't shocking for those of us who have studied the history of science. Many of the greatest scientists of all time believed in God. Men like Isaac Newton, Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, and many others. So it just is not even true that most scientists are atheists. If you're going to follow the science, you should conclude that God exists, because that's where most scientists land on the topic. Well, the skeptic says, if God exists, why won't He just heal an amputee by restoring his limb? Then we would all know He exists. Some atheists got together a while back on the internet and decided that this would be the one miracle that they would accept as proof of God's existence. And these different atheistic groups got together and they started a website, whywon'tgodhealamputees.com, and a lot of them on their websites pointed people to that website, and so this became a popular objection. Atheists saying, well, why won't God just do this one thing? Heal the missing limb. Heal an amputee. And we'll believe in God, they said. Question for you. If people reported that an amputee had his arm miraculously restored, do you think many atheists would admit God exists and begin a relationship with Him? I have a difficult time envisioning that. Think back to that night when Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane and how He miraculously restored the missing ear of the high priest servant. Did the people repent and believe in Jesus when they beheld that great miracle? Not at all. In fact, they continued arresting Him and led Him off to be brutally beaten and put to death on a cross just a few hours later. How about the time Jesus healed dead people? Brought them back to life. Those were greater miracles in my estimation than restoring missing limbs. Surely everyone would repent and believe in Jesus after those astounding miracles. No. Those who hated Jesus concluded that His miracles were accomplished by demonic powers, they concluded in Matthew chapter 12. But what if Jesus empowered His disciples his followers to work miracles. Maybe people would believe in him then. Well, that's the very thing Jesus did with his first disciples. He sent them out with the power to perform miracles, and the Gospels and the book of Acts tells us that God wrought many miracles in and through their lives. And they were subsequently beaten, imprisoned, and put to death by people who did not want to repent. People who want to continue in sin are always able to find an excuse to reject God. So miracles really aren't that effective at changing people's minds and hearts. They rarely produce the results that atheists say that they would. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, if they reject the written word of God, their minds will not be changed by miraculous acts of God. Well, Charlie, the Gospels contradict each another. That's a typo, isn't it? I hate finding typos mid-presentation, so I got to make mental note of fix that later. But I'm not totally illiterate, just partially. So many critics of the Bible, though, have this as an objection to the Bible. They've heard, at least, or maybe even think that they've discovered some alleged contradictions in the Gospels. In response to that, I will acknowledge, as every good Bible commentary does, that there are a handful of verses in the Gospels that do appear to be at odds with one another. But with a little investigation into the context of the various passages or the cultural and geographical settings in which the Gospels were written, or an occasional look into the original Greek languages, or language that the Gospels were penned in, these alleged contradictions are easily explained. Let's take a look at one quick example. Critics have said there's a contradiction in the Gospels concerning Jesus' teaching on the treatment of enemies. Notice this in Matthew chapter 5. I'll put it on the screen for you. Jesus said this to his disciples in verse 43. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." You're probably familiar with those words of Jesus. Jesus taught us that we, his disciples, are to extend love to our enemies. We're to bless them and do good to them, even pray for them. That was what Jesus did, and that's what he wants us to do as well. Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles? I want you to see this with your own eyes, so you can be just as shocked as I was the first time someone brought this up with me. I was talking to a Muslim, Luke chapter 19, and he brought up this contradiction. That's why I decided to address it in this talk. He said, you know, Jesus contradicted himself on the treatment of enemies, and he pointed to the verse we just looked at in Matthew chapter 5, and then he had me turn over to Luke chapter 19. And I had not seen this one before, and I've studied, you know, these kinds of alleged discrepancies in the past. And this one caught me a little off guard. And so let me walk you through this. Does anybody here have a red letter edition of the Bible? Okay, several of you. What color is verse 27 in your Bible? It's red. Okay, that means who's talking? Jesus. Okay, so he's talking. Look down at verse 27. He said, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, that I might bless them, pray for them, do good to them." Did I misread that? Sorry. "Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." Oh my goodness. I looked at that, and I just thought, I don't think I've ever read that verse. I mean, you know, we've all read through the Gospel of Luke. I had read through that several times, and I thought, I've never even seen Jesus' words there. At least, you know, I had skipped over it or read past it quickly or something. This appears to be at odds with what Jesus just said in Matthew chapter 5. What's the solution? It took me a couple of minutes to figure it out. I'm staring at my Bible, trying to figure out the context. It's always good to examine the context, people, not just look at one verse. And that's what I did with this Muslim. I had to back up. Here's the solution. The words found there in verse 27, although spoken by Jesus, are words spoken by one of the characters, a slave owner, in the parable Jesus was telling. You need to start back in verse 11 to get the full context. Jesus is stating what the slave owner said in his story. He's not commanding his disciples to slay anyone. In fact, look at verse 28. The verse immediately after the verse in question, Luke says, when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So Jesus left immediately after he finished the parable. This totally rules out any possibility that he intended people to be brought to where he was so they could be slain. Critics assume the Gospels contradict each other here because of a failure to examine the context. That is probably the number one mistake people make when interpreting the scriptures, failing to understand the context. So if you bump into what appears to be, an apparent contradiction in the Bible, please withhold judgment, because I can tell you this, there are good explanations for every single one of them. I've read through the long list that atheists create regarding the discrepancies. We actually address every single one of them on our website. We have a Bible difficulty section, and you can find help for all of these alleged discrepancies. And actually, it turns out to be a lot of fun because there are such good explanations for all of them, and you see that the Bible actually stands up to great scrutiny. So make note of that there on our website, alwaysbeready.com. All right, moving along. How about this one? Well, the problem I have, this guy says, with the Bible is that there's no mention of dinosaurs. And they obviously existed. That seems to put the Bible at odds with what we know about the past. Some critics of the Bible think that because they can't find any mention of dinosaurs in the Bible, that the Bible denies their existence. Well, they're overlooking the fact that the word dinosaur wasn't coined until Richard Owen, a famous paleontologist, gave the creatures that name in 1841, nearly 18 centuries after the New Testament was finished. That's one reason why you won't find the word dinosaurs in the Bible. And even if the word dinosaur had been around in biblical times, that doesn't mean you would find it in the Bible. There are thousands of creatures that exist today that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. Giraffes, penguins, and elephants, for example. I imagine that if you were to look through your atheist friends' social media posts, you'd never see them mentioning aardvarks, okay, or kangaroos. Would it be right then to assume that your friend denies their existence? No. Lack of mention does not equal denial. Lack of mention does not equal denial. Now, having said all this, the Bible does mention two creatures that may have been dinosaurs, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is described in the Bible as having a tail like a cedar tree. That sounds like an enormous creature to me. Maybe a dinosaur. Of a creature named Leviathan. The Bible says that people were overwhelmed at the sight of him, that he had terrible teeth, rows of scales, and that it would be foolish to stir him up. Well, it's easy to see why many Bible commentators have concluded that Behemoth and Leviathan may have been what we call dinosaurs today. Well, the skeptic says it's ridiculous to think that all the races with their different skin colors came from Noah's family. I've heard this several times. This is a big problem for people. They see Asians and blacks and Hispanics and white people and they think, no way. No way are we all related to Noah or back to Adam and Eve. They think this is a big problem. Well, the different people groups that exist today are not different races. According to the Bible, there is actually only one race. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve and Noah and his family after the flood. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, Paul said that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So we are all descendants of Adam. What a great reason that is to love people and vanquish any thought of racism from our hearts. We are all really, in one sense, family, all descendants of Adam. The only significant physical difference between us is the shade of our skin. Some have more melanin in their skin than others. Men and women all over the world have the same bone structure, the same muscles and organs. How did the different skin tones come about then if we're all related to Noah? Well, we don't know what shade of skin Noah and his sons and wives had. There could have already been some different skin tones in the mix. And it's likely as Noah's descendants spread out to different parts of the world, those who settled in colder climates such as Northern Europe, where there's not as much sunlight, developed fair skin. The people who settled near to the equator, like in Africa, where the sunlight is more intense, developed darker skin. Moving along, well, the skeptic says, churches are full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go. People who claim to believe in Jesus and have high moral standards, but who really don't live out what they claim to believe. Unfortunately, this is a popular belief today in non-Christian circles. And sadly, in many instances, church-going people have given our non-Christian friends some reason to believe this. When someone brings up this objection with me regarding hypocrisy in the church, I like to point out to them that there probably are some hypocrites in most churches. But I also point out that if the Bible is faithfully taught in those churches, this is a great place for hypocrites to be. Why is that? Well, because the Bible teaches that hypocrisy is wrong. And maybe the hypocrites will hear that and repent. But if there's time to chat with the person who raises this objection, I'd like to ask him some questions. Are you an atheist? Do you think hypocrisy is wrong? Why do you think it's wrong? Why do I ask those questions? Because in an atheistic universe where there is no moral lawgiver, no God, there are no real rights and wrongs, just opinions. So I like to ask the person, why do you think hypocrisy is wrong? Why do you think it's a bad thing? Because if it's truly wrong, then there must be a moral lawgiver. And if there's a moral lawgiver, you have surely broken some of his laws and are in need of his forgiveness. Atheists really reveal a real problem for themselves when they point at different things going on in the news and say, God shouldn't allow, if God existed, he shouldn't allow all these evil things to happen. There can't be any such thing as evil apart from a moral lawgiver who declares certain things to be evil, wrong, and right. When they acknowledge that something is bad, like hypocrisy or evil, like slavery or racism, they're actually acknowledging the existence of real moral boundaries and laws in the universe that have been crossed. But you can't have moral boundaries without a moral lawgiver. So I like to ask those questions. Why do you think hypocrisy is wrong? Because if it's really wrong, it points to a moral lawgiver that you need to get right with. So you might ask those questions yourself. Well, why are Christians opposed to transgender people? Well, we're not opposed to them as humans. All humans are made in the image of God, loved by God, and are to be loved by us. But that doesn't mean that we can applaud all the decisions or activities that humans do. The Bible says that God created two genders and only two genders, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, male and female, he created them. All of this talk today about there being multiple genders is totally out of sync with the Bible, and it was foreign to most of the world throughout human history until modern times. Most of us over 30 never heard of other genders growing up, besides male and female. This is a more recent thing. I'm happy to see our new administration and the government shutting this down at the level that they can. I applaud that. Another passage in the Bible that speaks to this issue is Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, where God says, "A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." So Christians oppose cross-dressing on biblical grounds. We oppose men identifying as women and participating in women's sports on biblical grounds. We oppose men using women's restrooms and locker rooms on biblical grounds. It's all an abomination in the sight of God. Deuteronomy 22. But that doesn't mean that we're not to be kind to these people. So we're not opposed to them on any level that would bring about hatred or physical harm. We have compassion on these people. We believe that they need the Lord. All right, moving along. Let's look at another one. Skeptics say, "I didn't have any choice over whether to be born. It's not fair that God would create me and then condemn me for breaking rules I had no say over." I've heard this kind of reasoning from several people. Those who say this are right about a couple of things. They didn't have any choice as to whether they were born, and they didn't have any say over the rules that govern the universe. So they're right about that. What do they have wrong here, though? The mistake that they make is concluding that this arrangement isn't fair, as though God has sinned in some way. There are some problems, obviously, with that sort of reasoning. Here's why I say that. This is God's universe. He created it, so he gets to set the rules over all of it. Our friend might not like his rules, but that doesn't mean he can do whatever he wants, and that it's unfair if he suffers the consequences. Kids today are often placed in schools, just as an illustration. Kids are placed in schools by their parents, and the kids have no choice in the matter. And when the kids show up the first week, they begin learning the school rules. No drugs, no alcohol, no smoking on campus, be kind to others, and so on. But this little guy doesn't like the rules. And he hates the principal. So he starts doing whatever he wants, hurting other kids, damaging school property, slandering the teachers and principal. Question for you. Is his behavior morally justifiable because he didn't have any say regarding the rules? No, of course not. And if he doesn't repent, he's going to be expelled from the school. Well, it's the same with our friend who raised this objection. He makes it known by the way he behaves in God's school, the world, that he hates God, hates his rules, and wants nothing to do with him or his people. So in the end, he will have his wish. No God. He'll be expelled from God's presence. It's sad. But the choice is up to him. God has done everything to make a way of reconciliation and forgiveness possible to him. Well, our friend says, "I'm skeptical of all religions. They all basically teach the same thing." This has become a popular objection today to just throw all religions under the bus. They're all basically the same garbage. George Lucas, a while back in an interview with Time Magazine, he said, "I remember when I was 10 years old, I asked my mother, if there's only one God, why are there so many religions? I've been pondering that question ever since, and the conclusion I've come to is that all religions are true." So instead of saying garbage, he actually thinks they're all true. Again, they're just all alike. The great theologian, Madonna, She concurs. Can I just point out something that just struck me kind of as funny? That slide draws laughters all over America. So I just want to let you know, you're in harmony with just about every church. So she concurs. She says, I do believe that all paths lead to God. It's a shame that we end up having religious wars. I would agree with her on that. But she says, because so many of the messages are the same. They're all the same. They all teach the same thing. That's what a lot of people believe today. Yet, when one takes the time to study the religions of the world, you learn quite quickly that this is not the case. Yes, there are some superficial similarities, but when you look into the foundational core teachings of the religions, you discover that they contradict one another left and right on a lot of big questions. Questions like, who is God? And what is he, she, or it like? And how and why do humans exist? And why is there evil and suffering in the world? What happens to people after they die? What are God's plans for humanity? The religions of the world offer a wide range of contradictory answers to those questions. And because that is the case, they certainly cannot all be true. This is ridiculous for George Lucas to suggest something like that. So who can we trust? Who has the correct answers to these important questions about God and humanity? Well, the answer is Jesus. Why are we confident of that? Well, because Jesus did something no other founder of a religion has ever done. He claimed to be God and then backed up his claims by doing things only God can do. He brought the dead back to life. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed crippled people with a word. He rose from the grave 3 days after he was put to death, just to mention a few of his miracles. So he's the one we can and should trust regarding these big questions of life. Muhammad and Buddha did none of these things to back up their claims. Well, Charlie, what you Christians believe totally excludes all the other religions. That's what I don't like about you Christians. You think you're the only ones who are right. Well, in response to this, there are a couple of things I'd like to quickly point out. Although the gospel message is often labeled by critics as being exclusive, it's actually very inclusive. What do I mean? Well, Jesus told us to take the good news about salvation and God's offer of forgiveness and to share it with the entire world. For example, in Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus said, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So God's offer of forgiveness is very broad. No one, even the guiltiest of sinners in some faraway nation, is excluded from the offer. I think that's important to point out to people, how broad and inclusive that offer is. Now, having said that, there is another sense in which the gospel is exclusive. How so? Well, the Bible does make it clear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." If that statement is true, and we know that it is, that means statements to the contrary then are wrong. But I think it would be good to point out to someone who brings up this objection, someone who's critical of Christianity, that all truth claims are exclusive. All truth claims are exclusive. For example, 1 + 1 = 2, the simplest truth claim I could think of, is exclusive. That's an exclusive claim. How so? Well, there's only one right answer. So the number 3 is excluded. Number 4 doesn't work. Number 5 doesn't get to play. 1 + 1 = 2. That's an exclusive statement because it's just a truth claim. All truth claims are exclusive. For example, here's another one. Richard Dawkins and other atheists say there is no God. They are making an exclusive claim, insisting that everyone who believes in God is wrong. When Muslims say there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet, they are claiming that people who believe otherwise are wrong. So you see how this works? The reason why these are, you know, this is true is because all truth claims are exclusive. That is something that critics of Christianity often overlook when they try to single us out for our exclusive claims. You guys are so narrow. It's so narrow. You know, you have all these exclusive. They make exclusive claims all day long. Because anytime you claim anything is true, you're excluding anything that disagrees or is contrary to that statement. So it's wrong for us to get pigeonholed as the ones who hold to this exclusive religion. Muslims, atheists, we're all excluding people that don't agree with our view. Well, the skeptic says it's outrageous to think God would only save people who have a relationship with Jesus. I disagree. I think it's outrageous that God would save any of us, actually. None of us deserve salvation. We deserve judgment, condemnation, and death. After all the sinful things we've done, it's incredibly merciful and gracious of God to offer us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Let's imagine, just by way of illustration, that some stranger comes over to you today after church. Maybe you're getting out of your car in your neighborhood. And he walks over to you unprovoked by anything you've done. You don't even know this person. And he screams vulgarities at you and then kicks you. Not a good encounter. Then he walks away. He doesn't apologize. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. Now, later this week, you're planning on a big feast in your backyard. A big barbecue for your friends and family. The photo doesn't work. The sun's out. But question for you. Would you invite that guy? Think about that honestly. Would you invite that guy? Okay, most of us would say no if we're being honest. And you certainly wouldn't force him to come against his will, would you? Why not? Well, because there hasn't been reconciliation. There hasn't been forgiveness. There hasn't been any repentance. And that guy doesn't even like you. In fact, he hates you. Well, this is why some people won't be at God's feast. God's barbecue. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Spoken about in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. They're like the guy who came up and kicked you. But they've kicked God. By that, I mean they've trampled on his word. They've said, I want nothing to do with you, and unapologetically lived their lives in rebellion to his instructions. But God, who is more loving than us, still sends them an invitation, the Bible says, and says, come, you're invited to a great feast I'm throwing. I love you. I'll forgive you. But what do many people do with that invitation? They mock it. And they persecute his messengers. They shred the invitation. They don't want to be reconciled to God. They don't love him. They don't want to know him. There are 100 things they'd rather do on a Sunday than even spend an hour at church getting to know him. Well, God is not going to force people like that to spend eternity with him. Heaven is for those who want to know God and who are willing to renounce their sin and place their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Does that describe you? Do you want to know God? Would you like to know that your sins are forgiven? Would you like to be sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? You can be. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, rescued from spending eternity in hell, and be brought back into a right relationship with him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers all of humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life in his eternal kingdom. You know, if a man is drowning and someone throws him a life preserver, How foolish would it be to look at that preserver, that life preserver, and say, I don't like that color. No, you cling to it. You receive it. You take a hold of what's been thrown to you. God has thrown a life preserver to the world, to you, in His Son, Jesus Christ. It would be foolish to be upset with God and say, I can't believe that's the only life preserver you have. I want other life preserver. I want other choices. God's, it's just so merciful that He'd even throw us a life preserver. If you need to get right with God today, lay hold of that life preserver. You can do that today. Jesus said, whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all God wants from you, is you to acknowledge your sinfulness and just cling to Jesus. You're placing your faith in Him. He's already done all the work. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away. You can pray something like this. God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them. And I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. The Bible says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I urge you to do that today if you need to. For the rest of you who've already placed your faith in Jesus, may the Lord strengthen you. May you continue in the faith. May you continue to share the gospel and, when necessary, give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. May God help us to do that. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, it's been a blessing to open up God's Word with you. As I mentioned, first service, most, if not all, of these questions we've gone through in both services today are pulled out of my book, 1 Minute Answers to Skeptics. We've got a few copies of that left there on the table. We're down to just a couple copies of most of my books. We do have some kids' books back there as well. These are age-appropriate books for 5 to 11-year-olds. They're full of color photographs and illustrations, and they're fun adventure stories for young kids, but I mix in talk, dialogue amongst the kid characters, evidence for God, evidence for the Bible, and I break it down in a way that little kids can begin to grasp some of the reasons why we have the hope that we have. What else do we got back there? I think we have some copies left of this one, The End Times and Beyond, that looks at 10 major upcoming events in Bible prophecy. We talked about that last night. We sold out of the archaeological evidence book. We've got some of part one. This is a series of books that I've written for teenagers. Book one is called Dakota Knox and the Archaeology Thief. Dakota Knox is a 17-year-old kid. He goes to Israel with his family to tour the Holy Land. While they're there, there's a heist at the museum. And several artifacts that verify details in the Bible are stolen. And he and his new friends think that they know who did it, and it gets them into all kinds of trouble trying to solve the stolen artifacts. But what the story does is it allows me to talk about the reliability of the Bible in a fun thriller that's geared for teenagers. All the characters in the story are between about 13 and 18 years old. So if you've got a teenager in your life that you're hoping loves the Lord, walks with Him, and so on, this is a fun series to introduce them to. That's about it. Let's go ahead and pray, and I believe we're going to have one more song. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to know You and walk with You and make You known to a lost and dying world. God, we're thankful that there are answers to the common objections and questions that skeptics bring up. God, we do pray that You'd help us to be better equipped to engage them and shine for You and share the truth and have ready answers on the tip of our tongue to reason with people who do want to have oftentimes their questions answered with intellectually sound responses. And God, we want to do that, but we also want to be biblical. It's a challenge in this world, God, but we pray that You would help us to grow as ambassadors of Christ, and that You would help us to get the gospel out while there's still time. And God, we also just pray for anyone here today who hasn't yet surrendered their life to You, haven't placed their faith in Jesus for the salvation of their soul. God, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We pray that they would turn to You and receive Your forgiveness while there's still air in their lungs. Draw them to Yourself. Work in their lives. And God, we just also lift up our friends and family members. Maybe they're not even here today. But those people who don't know You, God, that we're concerned for their salvation. God, we pray You'd be working in their situation as well, their life, that they would see their need for a Savior, that you would convict them over their sin, they might come into a relationship with your Son, God. Work in their lives, we pray, to that end. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks for letting me share with you guys today and last night. It's been a treat.
Awesome to know that we really do serve the exclusive true God, and He is mighty, and He's coming again. And so, how many of you are thinking here, like, oh, I wish so and so, my friend, my relative, my neighbor, my could have been here? How many feel like you got people thinking that you're thinking about? Well, praise Jesus for Conrad Hagstrom, because he's recorded each one of these sessions, including last night. It's going to be up on our webpage probably sometime this week. And then you can, you know, offer your friend to come over. Hey, you want to watch a video? And then say, oh, yeah, sure, you know, Netflix. Oh, no, much better than that. This has everlasting life issues. And so, and then if they don't like it, just cuff them. I mean, in love, like. So anyway. Praise God. So thankful for Charlie. Let's give him one more thankful to Jesus. Yeah, I hope it's enlightened all of us and gives us a greater awareness and ability to have an answer for the hope that's within us. God bless you. Keep you in His care till we can fellowship again.